You know, I had the privilege of preaching out at Dr. E.V. Hill's church. Some of you know Dr. Hill, know who he is, that great black preacher in Los Angeles and Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. We started the service at 10:45. I got up to preach at 1:10, and we finished about 3:20 that afternoon. But I remember there was a song about like that when Dr. Hill got up. He said, "If that don't ring your bell, your clanger done broke." And I think there's truth there. I just appreciate, that's not only good singing, that's good preaching. And I appreciate that and the way you all worship. I want you just to bow with me in a moment of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, how true that message and song is. And I pray, oh God, that we would live this day expectantly. Father, I pray we'd be somewhat like the early disciples who believe in a sense that Jesus died last night, He rose this morning, He may well come back tonight. And Lord, there was a sense of expectancy and urgency about their living. And I pray, Lord God, that we would have that same kind of excitement and dynamic about us. Father, I pray You just do Your work in this service. I pray in a real sense You'd get this preacher out of the way. And I pray, oh God, we would just sense and see Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in Your sight. Oh Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What a joy it is to be with you all today. And I guess Dr. Patterson heard I was coming, and so he left town. He's a dear, dear friend, an old friend. I thank the Lord for the leadership God has given to you in these days. And Dr. Mosley, I appreciate your leadership today. And then to be with Dr. Cogdell out at Wake Crossroads, I hope you'll pray for us out there tonight. Is a youth night. I think many of you qualify. We'd love to have you come and be with us. I think there's going to be free Pepsi, pizza, Pepsi, and Pepto-Bismol served tonight. So we'd love to have you come out and be with us tonight at Wake Crossroads, but be in prayer for us in these days. Now today I have a message God has laid on my heart. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want us to look at verses 11 through 14. While you're turning, let me say that I want you to know I have a burden for world evangelization, world missions. Just returned from around the world, Bangkok, Thailand, and Northeast India, and we've seen the hand of God. We preached to 120,000 people and had nearly 7,000 come to know Christ. And so I have a burden for world evangelism. But folks, I want you to know I also have another burden, and in some ways it may be a greater burden. And so today I want to share with you about holiness and purity in our lives, those of us who call ourselves men and women of God. And so today I'm not going to talk to you about world evangelism. I'm going to talk to you about this subject of holiness. I had a meeting some time ago, as in preface to what I want to read in Titus. I had a meeting some time ago with a man. He said, "I want to have breakfast with you, Jim." He said, I just have a personal issue I need to talk to you about." And this dear brother had been in the pastorate for over 30 years. We had breakfast together, and after breakfast there in the restaurant, he began to unload his sin. This pastor began to tell me about his life and about his failings and about his own sin, his own moral and ethical failings and the problems of his family. He finally said, "Jim, I'm not qualified to be a pastor," and I agreed with him. But as we talked, he cried and said, I'm not qualified to do anything else. I want you all to know that story, I believe, could be repeated many times over. To see so many who are in the leadership God has called them to and yet somehow failing. I'm not here today to sit in judgment on anybody, but I want to say something to all of us today. Many of you are called to the pastorate, called to other works of the ministry. And folks, I believe, and this is a growing conviction of my life, that whatever we're called to be, whatever we're called to do in the work of the ministry, whatever we're preparing for out there in the work of the ministry, it all grows out of what we are in Jesus Christ. It comes out of a relationship, a dynamic relationship with Him. And folks, we'll never be what God wants us to be. We'll never do His will out there if we're not walking in Christ. So our doing grows out of our being. I hope you believe that. I hope you understand that. Now, I want to share with you this scripture, and I want you to see it. I'm not going to take time today because I told Dr. Mosley I've got a lot I want to say, so I'm just going to let us read as we go. But I want us to look at the scripture, and I want to just share three things out of these four verses with you. I want to talk about the grace of God. I think that's the theme here as Paul writes. He speaks, first of all, in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. First, I want to remind all of us that it is a saving grace God has called us to. Some of you have preached that little acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We know what grace is. I hope and pray we know more than just intellectually what the grace of God is. But I want to say something to you as I think about the fact that it's a saving grace. He said it brings salvation, and it's appeared to all men. You know, I am concerned about this whole subject of salvation. Of course, I'm an evangelist. But I'm concerned that there is a distortion more and more today. I've just been out to Wyoming. I was there when President Clinton was there. I wasn't there with him. I was there preaching the gospel. I was hoping he'd come to our crusade. We had a wonderful crusade in Wyoming. And I've been in upstate New York, and I've been in places like Maple Plain, Minnesota, and all around the country. But I've been all through the Bible Belt. And folks, I'm concerned because I think there's a distorted view even of salvation. You ask the average church member today, the average Christian, and I would even say a lot of Southern Baptists, you ask them, somebody in their 40s, when did you come to know Jesus as Savior? Most of them will say, well, you know, I joined the church when I was 14, or I joined the church, or I got baptized. And they don't tell you about a dynamic, wonderful, life-changing salvation experience. Now, I take it from there all the way to what I call a creeping universalism that I think is coming into the church today. Did you know that you can't trust everyone that names the name of Christ, every leader that names the name of Christ, to believe what you and I believe even about salvation? Did you know that? I was shocked. I got a fax from my dad the other day. He had shared it with Billy Graham. He's probably going to preach it on national television, but before he gets a chance, I want to read this to you. This came from the United Kingdom Daily Mail. Did you know that the Church of England, now I'm reading a fax that came to me, the Church of England voted just a few weeks ago, now listen to this, Church of England at the Synod meeting in York, England voted, no one needs, quote now, no one needs to be a Christian in order to get to heaven. Atheists and those of other faiths will recognize the truth of Christianity when they get to heaven, the Synod decided. A new doctrine appears in a report, The Mystery of Salvation, which was welcomed by a large majority of the Synod's meeting in York, England. Then it goes on to say, they also abolished hellfire and the idea that sinners will suffer eternal punishment. It goes on to state, in the past, the imagery of hellfire and eternal punishment and eternal torment and punishment, often sadistically expressed, has been used to frighten men and women into believing appalling theologies which made God a sadistic monster, had left searing psychological scars on many. End quote. So I don't think we can assume that everybody believes what we believe, even about salvation. I had the privilege, my wife who's here today and I, we're in Calcutta, India. I've been to India in 12 crusades, and 3 of those were held in Calcutta, that city of starvation and disease. And how I thank God for a lady named Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, I had the privilege of meeting Mother Teresa. She does a wonderful, wonderful work of benevolence and humanity. Went down to Mother Teresa's orphanage and saw the little babies. My wife came out with 3 of them in her arms and said, I want to take these home with me. And I remember the feelings we had as we saw the little children on the streets and we saw all the needs. And then we went into the house of the destitute and dying, it's called. Some of my team and I went from bed to bed and we prayed for everyone in that room. Even though they couldn't understand our language, we were praying, pointing toward heaven and praying for them. But I had a very shocking experience. As much as I love and appreciate Mother Teresa and the work that she does, I asked her a very pointed question. I said, Mother Teresa, I said, do you make an effort to win these people to Christ? I said, here they are, taken off the street. She'd explained how some would be there only 24 hours or less and then die. She said some might last as long as 3 weeks. I said, do you try to share a personal faith in Jesus Christ with these dying people here in the house of the destitute? Her answer shocked me. She said, no, said they are purified by their suffering. And I asked a missionary with us, I said, where in the world would she get an idea like that, a theology like that? And here's what they said. Now, this is the Nobel Peace Prize winner, the wonderful work that she's doing. But he said, Jim, he said, Mother Teresa has a strange blend of Roman Catholicism, mainline Christianity, and the Hindu culture of which she's a part. Did you know that the Hindu culture believes in one atoning for his own sins? They are purified by their suffering. She got that from Hinduism. You see, I was there one time when I saw the man suffering his day of atonement. I don't know whether you've studied this in the Hindu religion. Hindu religion, which has 33 million gods. I don't know who counted them, but they say that's how many they have. And the man was preparing a solid long year. He had prepared for his day of atoning for some sin he had committed. And finally, 6 weeks prior to that day, he had starved himself, only taking water into his body. And then he covered himself with alum and ashes as the day approached. And that man went before a crowd of people, and I've got pictures of this. That man had someone put flesh hooks in his back. Now, I'm talking about great big fish hooks by the size of a man's arm, through the skin of his back, 3 flesh hooks. And then the man himself balanced a great big harness above his head that had 102 spears in the harness. Those spears were pierced into his body, and he placed them, inserted them into the flesh, 102 of them. Then I saw the man as he took the skin of his forehead and he put spikes through the skin of his forehead. And then he stuck out his tongue and took a sword and put it down through his tongue. And I've got several pictures, but one of them in particular, that the photograph of the man walking down the street with all of that self-mutilation, all of that agony. And here's the man as he's looking up, almost not noticing the crowd on both sides of the street. He's looking up into heaven. And even though he didn't speak loudly, it was like the cry of his heart was saying, oh God, is this enough? Have I paid for my sin yet, God? Somehow have I atoned? Now have I atoned? Am I acceptable to you? And I thought to myself, that poor man had never heard that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Oh, listen, folks, we must make much. We must make much of what Christ did on the cross and what it means to be born again, what it means to truly be saved. Salvation is the grace of God. And we need to understand it's a saving grace. I believe that's why we're here today, the saving grace of God. But now I want to talk to you. This is the heart of what I want to say to you today. I want you to look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul, I think, is speaking here not only about a saving grace, but in verse 12 he speaks of a sanctifying grace. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, the word teaching, of course, could be translated educating, and of course this is an educational institution. See, we're here to be taught, we're here to learn, to be learners. That's the very essence of discipleship, to be learners of Christ. And I hope we can see today, as we talk about the grace of God and His wonderful, miraculous work in our lives, that we'd understand the grace of God is not only inspirational, it's also informational, you see. It's not only saving grace, it's sanctifying grace. Now, you know that word sanctify is an unusual word. I'm sure even in this room we have different theologies about sanctification. Some interpret sanctification as being a state of sinless perfection. I don't believe that's biblical until we get to heaven. And yet some believe that they can be sanctified or live in a sanctified lifestyle to the point they never sinned. One of my favorite stories, my Uncle Grady Wilson, who's in heaven now, Grady, Billy Graham's longtime associate, used to tell about Uncle Bud Robinson. Uncle Bud, some of you read about Uncle Bud, or maybe you've even heard a tape. I heard a tape one time on Uncle Bud. He lived a long time ago. But Uncle Bud was a great, powerful preacher. He was a Nazarene, and of course they believe in sanctification. They believe in sinless perfection. Uncle Bud preached. He preached with a lisp, and he had an unusual speech impediment. But boy, that didn't stop him at all. In fact, he used that to his advantage. He used it as a very humorous style of preaching. And Uncle Bud would preach, you know, with that speech impediment. But he would preach. He said, and I've heard so many quotes by him. But one of the things he said, he said, "For I saved and sanctified, that I used to cuss and I used to drink and I used to run around with the women. That, but since I've been saved and sanctified, I just about quit it all." Well, you know, it makes you wonder what party quit and what party didn't quit. But anyway, Uncle Bud believed in sinless sanctification, perfection. I do not believe that's the definition. The word sanctify really means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart to something and set apart from something. Now, I believe there's a positive, there's a negative. We're set apart from something, we're set apart to something. You know, I attended a seminar, as I'm sure many of you have. I try to go to as much as I can to learn. And I attended a seminar led by one of the great large churches of our day, a seeker-friendly type church. One of the pastors, the pastor was there, and he was speaking about how they had replaced confrontational evangelism with drama and how they had replaced mass crusades with musical cantatas. And he went on to explain how, he said, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a positive gospel. He said, so I never preach anything, not at all negative. I never tell my people, don't do this or don't do that. I just tell them about the good news of Christ. But when I left there, I was frustrated because I believe the Word of God has some negatives, folks. There's some things God says don't do. In fact, Jesus said, thou shalt not. And the Apostle Paul, right here in verse 12, I think he tells us two things. He says, you're to leave the old life. I think the sanctifying grace of God says, leave the old life and live the new life. There's a negative, there's a positive. I want you to see both. It says here in verse 12, the first part, it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to remove from your life some things that are going on. That's what Paul is saying. He doesn't try to win friends here. He's not trying to ask permission to the church growth experts. He's not trying to be politically correct. Here's the Apostle Paul, not tiptoeing around the issue. He's saying some of you have carnality in your life. Some of you have lust. Some of you have sexual impurity in your life. Some of you may have a fascination with the world. And he says, deny it. Cut it out. Get it out of your life. I remember when I was in seminary, one Friday night, I was in the men's dorm, and late that night, six guys walked in. They'd been out having a party together. And as they came in, they began to laughingly brag about having been to a particular institution, an establishment that advertised sexual entertainment in that city. And as they told about their experience, one of the guys laughed. He said, well, you got to know what to preach against on Sunday. It's interesting that not one of those six guys is in the work of the ministry today. I want to say to all of you men and ladies here today, sin, I believe, and I speak from my own experience, sin becomes a habit in our lives, folks. Sin will accumulate in our lives. Ungodliness and worldly lust, if we allow it to take root in our lives, my friends, it will destroy our character and our conduct. I stood some time ago in the state of Virginia with a fellow brother who stood as a man of God on Sunday, but he met with me privately and confessed his addiction to pornography. He cried and said, Jim, I burn that stuff. I get it out. And then 3 weeks later, I come back and he said, I buy some more. He said, it's an addiction. Dr. Patterson and I both know a man, a leader of the Southern Baptist Convention recently. Broke my heart. Last time I was with him, we had 2,400 people on Sunday. A leader of his particular state in baptisms. Man of God, I thought. A conservative leader, a strong man. And yet, it was found out that he'd had a long-term adultery going on in his life with a lady in the church. He lost both his ministry and his marriage. Now, I'm sure some of us in this room, we could go around and everybody tells an experience like that. And it's tragic today because so many are losing what God has given to them. And you see, it's because of some habit, some accumulated sin in our lives that's not been dealt with. Sometimes for years it goes on. And I think of the words of John in 1 John 2, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be like overturning a garbage pail today if we sat around together and told about the lying, the cheating, the ungodliness, the stealing, the adultery, the pornography. And I'm not talking about the world out there. I'm talking about fellow preachers. I'm talking about men and women of God. It's an embarrassment to God's work. It's a disappointment to those who look up to them and hold them in esteem. Now, I don't know your lives today. I don't know your lives. Everything may be right, wonderful, and pure. But I would suspect even in these hallowed halls, there might be some of you today who are struggling with habits and appetites and desires that may be rooted in ungodliness and worldly lust. See, men and women, there may be one area of your life that's not right. Everything else is God-pleasing. Everything else is wonderful. And you look at your life and say, man, I'm living a godly life, except for that one area. And somehow it defeats you over and over again. Paul says, deny it. Cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. You need deliverance. You need counseling. You need help. Here's a test I think I have to take, and every one of us in this room have to take. If there's any one area of my life that I try to justify sin, try to see how close I can come to being just like the world. Everything else is fine, but in that one area, I justify, oh, you know, you can be a Christian and do thus and so. You can be a Christian and go here, go there. And how many times we may say that? But in that one area, I'm flirting with the world, I think I'm on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground. We need to stop and say, oh, God, I want to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and get it out of my life. You see, there is something to leave. Leave the old life. Escape the old life. But there's not only something to escape, there's something to embrace. Now, I want you to see this here. He says, don't just leave the old life. I want you to live the new life. Look at verse 12. Teaching us what? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, the Nike ad says, just do it. I think that's a fact. We're to just do it. Love is something you do. So Paul is saying here, I want you to learn this, understand this. Don't just be known by the things you don't do. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. Be known by the things you do. You say, well, Paul, how do I do that? How do I be known for the positive things? How do I live this new life? Well, he tells us in verse 12, three things. He says, first, live soberly. Now, I don't know whether that's your translation or not. In your particular version, live soberly. That's what one version says. Somebody says, you know, I can hear the joke on this. Well, preacher, I'm a pretty good seminary student when I'm sober. I'm a pretty good preacher when I'm not drunk. Well, the word here does not mean non-drunkenness. That's not the word. It means an absolute self-control. It means that there's a Holy Spirit control in your life. It has to do with the disciplines of faith. It has to do with what we discipline our mind to think about and look on, what we watch on television, where we go to movies, what's going on in our lives. Our tongue is under control. What we speak of blessing and not cursing. We don't speak of sordid and shameful things. So he says, I want you to understand that every idle word is going to be brought under the judgment of God, the scrutiny of the Lord, so you live soberly in your lives. That's what he's saying. But I also want you to say, live, as Paul writes, I want you to live righteously. Now, you know what that means? That means right behavior toward one another. It means you treat your fellow students right. You treat people in the church where you serve right. You treat the professors who are over you in authority. You treat them with respect and honor, even if you don't agree with everything they teach. You treat them with honor. It means that everybody here treats the administration with honor. There is an umbrella of authority. And folks, let's face it, in days gone by, we've not always respected those in authority above us. And we need to respect them and honor them. And certainly we're to honor our spouses, honor those that God has given to us as a life mate. I remember when my wife and I were in seminary again. We lived in a seminary apartment right after we got married. I married while I was in seminary. And there were four apartments coming out onto one landing. It was like communal living. You know, you could hear everything going on in those four apartments. Paper thin walls. And I was amazed at the lying, the screaming, the yelling, the frustration I heard from those other apartments. I mean, just the accusations. Those marriages, some of them were in trouble then. Two of the four marriages are no longer in existence. They divorced. See, when you're in seminary, you need to have a right marriage now. Once you get out of seminary and into the world and into the practice of your ministry, whatever it be, I'll tell you, it's going to get worse, not better. If things are not right now, and you say, well, if things aren't right, you need to go to get counseling now. You need some help now. Folks, we're to live righteously in every sphere of our lives right now. But he says not only to live soberly and righteously, he says live godly. Live godly. That's what he says. Our goal ought to be, and I think according to Romans 8:29, we ought to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. You know what that means? That means I ought to be so much like Jesus that I love what Jesus loves. I hate what Jesus hates. I ought to be like Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Be conformed to His image. Be godly in my life. And let Christ move in me in such a way that I really love what Jesus loves. Now what did Jesus love? He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. He died for the church. I'm sure it doesn't happen on this seminary campus, but back when I was in seminary, we had some students who didn't even attend church. It sure doesn't happen around here. But I couldn't believe it. Here they are preparing for the work of the ministry and yet don't even bother to go to church on Sunday. Makes you wonder, man, I would examine my life. Am I in tune with God at all if I don't even attend church on Sunday? Our goal is to live soberly and righteously and godly. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I be part of this godly living is that I understand true repentance, not just when I get saved. In our crusades, a lot of times we tell folks to repent, then we say, come give your heart to Jesus. And I know that a lot of them come forward and just have an emotional experience. But folks, it's got to be more than an emotional experience. Repentance means to change one's mind. I ought to start preaching, come give your mind to Jesus. Because really that's what it is. Mind, will, and emotions, I give it all to Jesus. I change my thinking about who I am and who God is. Well, God wants me to be godlike. So to live the new life, I'm to live righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly. Now notice the text here. There's another wonderful verse there. I'm trying to hurry. I asked Dr. Moser, I said, how long do I have to preach? He said, preach as long as you want. I said, but everybody leaves about 11, so I'm going to be quick. But anyway, live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now notice the bonus. There's a wonderful blessing, a bonus, a supernatural reward, a joyous reunion. Look at it. And oh, what a wonderful singing. You didn't know what I was preaching today, but verse 13 is just about the song you sang a moment ago, Sonia. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, I think he's saying here, if you really want to look forward to the coming of Christ, you want to live with that kind of dynamic expectancy that we heard about a moment ago in the song, you better live soberly, righteously, and godly. If Christ came back for some of us today, we'd be embarrassed. We said, Lord, I don't want to say, I'm not ready yet. Oh, we're saved, we know the Lord, but we haven't been living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I believe that was the secret of the early church. Now, they found the wonderful victory in the sanctifying grace of God to leave the old life, to live the new life. That's the challenge of the Word of God. But finally, I want you to see one other thing in verse 14. Not only are we to understand the grace of God as a saving grace and a sanctifying grace, but I believe verse 14 speaks of a steadfast grace. The steadfast grace of God. In verse 14, it says, speaking again of our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now notice he's talking there about redemption again. He goes back to that wonderful theme that Paul addresses over and over, salvation, the saving grace of God. He gave himself. He gave himself to redeem us. You know what that means? That means we are bought with a price, folks. That means we can't just say, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I can live like I want to live. Live for God on Sunday and like I want to live during the week. No. I am not my own. You are not your own. We've been bought with a price. We're under the ownership of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I want, and look at verse 14, I want to purify a people that will purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, this steadfast grace of God, I believe, has to do with purification daily. The word purify means to purge, to cleanse. It's like putting fire to metal. It cleanses. It really has an underlying theme of judgment. If there's ever been a need for the church to be cleansed, I believe it is today, folks. And I'm speaking as one who's part of the body of Christ, but I go back to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He said, for it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. Some of us would sit back smugly and say, well, we need judgment in the White House. Well, there is a kind of judgment we need in the White House. But that's not what Peter said. He said, the beginning place of judgment is in the house of God. Not the house of prostitution, not the house of drugs, but the house of God. And I believe God is saying, listen, I want to purify my people in such a way that if you sin, if you're living in a life of hypocrisy, I'm going to show it to the world. I'm going to purify the church. I think that's what God is saying today. He says, I want our people, my people, to be folks who are steadfast to the very end. Now, I think two things are involved, and I'm through with these two. Just look at it. Verse 14, he speaks of, first of all, that word zealous. I think there's a fervency and there's a faithfulness. So if we're going to be steadfast to the very end, there's a fervency in our lives. The word zealous means boiling hot. Paul was described as a man of zeal. The word says Apollos was described again and again and again in the book of Acts as a man of zeal. Now let me say something to you. I thank God when I come to chapel and I hear some amens and hallelujahs and praise the Lord. I preach in all but two of the seminary campuses and I hear more of that from y'all than a lot of other places. And I thank God. Some may say, well, it's just like an old camp meeting. I've heard that when you go to Southeastern. Well, praise God for that. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. The temperament of a Christian is to be zealous. That's what the Word says. Be on fire. There's nothing wrong with being an intellectual and being on fire for God. Nothing wrong with being intelligent on the one side and fired up for Jesus on the other. You know, I stop and think of the church at Ephesus, and I know there's a lot of emphasis today on whether we're orthodox or not orthodox. Let me tell you something. The church of Ephesus had orthodoxy. They would have been described as fundamentalist, and yet Jesus said, I have something against you. You've lost. You've left your first love. Nothing worse, ladies and gentlemen, nothing worse than dead orthodoxy. Nothing worse. You take some young couple, man, they fall in love. I mean, they're anything but lukewarm. Man, when they fall in love, I mean, they're zealous in that love, and that's what God wants us to be. And I'll submit to you that any preacher, and I would say any seminarian, who is described as spiritually successful in your life and ministry right now, and certainly in the future, my friend, they would say, among other descriptions, they would say, he's a man, she's a woman of zeal. They've got zeal. They're fired up for Jesus. You know what that means to me? That means Christianity is not just something you study, it's something you live. That's what it means. And I pray unto God we might understand that. You see, this steadfast grace of God says there's a fervency, a zealous works in your life. But look at the last little part of verse 14. He says this steadfast grace also has to do with faithfulness. Not just fervency, but faithfulness. Now the word is translated good works there. That's not talking about work salvation. We all know that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that very clear. We say by His grace. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and what is 10? Huh? You all know verse 10? Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works. And so God's called us to understand that faith will produce fruit. Belief will affect your behavior. Your creed, if you have one, will affect your conduct. Your attitude is always going to affect your actions and your activities. In other words, I believe the Word of God is saying that real faith produces a faithfulness all the way to the very end. All the way to the end. When I think of the steadfast grace of God and the faithfulness that we're talking about, and I'll close with this, I think of a man by the name of Huss, John Huss. My wife and I stood just a few days ago now, less than a month ago, we stood there at the square in Prague, Czechoslovakia, and we stood before the statue of John Huss and Jerome of Prague, both who were martyred, some of you know, burned at the stake as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. And I think of John Huss. I think of a man who was a dean, great intellect, dean and rector of the University of Prague. He was also the pastor of the Bethlehem Church, and he was known for his great intellect and his great writings and his superb persuasive preaching ability. But he stood squarely against the Roman Catholic Church and their teachings. He ran into problems. Now, he was a man who followed Wycliffe. If you've got the history in order, Wycliffe, the great English reformer, had died, and Huss continued on with that spirit of reformation, and he was 100 years before Martin Luther came along. So that's where Huss fit, the early 1400s. Some of you know the story of Huss. He was so popular when John Huss would walk in the streets. People would run out. They would come out and they would just lie in the street. He could hardly walk down the street, not so much because of their curiosity, but because they had such great honor and respect for this man who preached the truth and who stood, even standing alone sometimes, against the teachings that he thought were false. They wanted him to come to Rome and give an account like Martin Luther did, but he knew that they were out to get him. He knew they were going to call him a heretic, and so he sent two emissaries to Rome to speak on his behalf. They didn't know how to get him out of Czechoslovakia. He was so popular there, and popular even over in Germany and Austria. He was popular all around. They'd read his writings, and the people loved Huss. But the Roman Catholic Church said, we can't stand for Huss doing this. And finally, they conned him. They said, Dr. Huss, we'd like to hear what you have to say. Would you please come over to Germany? We have a council set up just nearby Germany. You come over there. We will guarantee you safe conduct under the safe conduct passage of the emperor. He said, we'd like to hear what you have to say. Well, John Huss thought they meant it. He found out too late it was a lie. Some of you know the history of it. John Huss went to Germany. The people honored him and lined the roadways along the way, the journey. But when he got there, as he came in, they immediately arrested him. And the Roman Catholic Church brought him in, and they put him before the council. And And he thought he was going to be able to speak, but as he spoke, they derided him and mocked him and screamed and yelled so loudly he could not even be heard. And there in that council, they condemned him to die as a heretic. And John Huss knew his fate had been sealed. They grabbed him and they put him at a stake and they bound him up in the square. They bound him with chains. John Huss looked at the people and they crowded all around him. They loved him and they were weeping. They saw what was happening and smiling. John Huss made this statement. He said very loudly, "My Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" And as they put all the timbers up, the wood right up to his neck, and they lit the match around him, and the people moaned and groaned and wept so loudly, John Huss said, "What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." And as the smoke began to come up, he knew he was dying. John Huss, even in that agony, John Huss began to sing. In his song, he sang the hymns of the great faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus. And as he sang, he began to sing so loudly and so cheerfully, even above the cracklings of the timbers, even above the clamor of the crowd, his voice could be heard until finally the smoke, the dark black smoke, came and engulfed him. And his voice was quietened. And John Huss went to heaven. Brothers and sisters, he was faithful to the very end. I pray unto God we'll understand the heritage God has given to us today, a steadfast grace that will carry us all the way to heaven. May God bless every one of you.